All right, our teaching this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5 and Exodus 20. Again, we're talking about the sixth commandment and navigating the broader principle, navigating sex and marriage and lust. First of all, Matthew 5, a famous portion from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Then in Exodus 20, verse 14, we get the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And Martin Luther's explanation of this, actually, in his small catechism goes like this. Sixth commandment, what does it mean? "We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other." Okay? So this is where we're going today. I have three talking points for you. First of all, it's the necessity of desire but problem of lust. Necessity of desire, but problem of lust. That's the opening two verses. The last two verses in the text, verses 29 and 30, are about the extreme practice of purity. Extreme in the world's eyes, what Christian purity will look like. And the final point that we have to get to that motivates us and forgives us is the intimacy of the ultimate bridegroom that is Jesus Christ. Okay, so the necessity of desire, but problem of lust, the extreme practice of purity, and the intimacy of the bridegroom. First of all, the necessity of desire, but problem of lust. And I want to reread for you those opening verses just so it's fresh in the brain. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," or for that matter, looks at a man lustfully, "has already committed adultery with them in his heart," or her heart. Last week, if you were here for Pastor Jeske's retirement message, you know, it was a great day. It was a festive occasion. He had a lot of course, always interesting things that he mentions in the sermon. And one of the things that he mentions is that what he believes part of the secret sauce of St. Marcus ministry over the years has been the broader point was about the embracing of diversity. And what that means is nobody ever fully gets their way. And that means, he said, everybody's always a little uncomfortable. Like if you landed at St. Marcus, it means, you know, you don't get your way. Everybody's always just, you know, a little bit uncomfortable because we're all in some respects a minority in some way. And that always means there's other people that have different viewpoints, right? So that uncomfortable idea, I thought, in the spirit of wanting to honor his wisdom and experience, today what I need to talk about is sex and marriage and lust, and make sure everybody is uncomfortable right off the bat. And so I'm respecting the wisdom, respecting my elders in the process. I already feel, just in prepping for this week and knowing I'm talking about sex, I already feel like I've had a couple helpings of the secret sauce in the preparation process. And so I have to sort of psych myself up for these things. That's in part. I was raised in a pretty, what I would call, sexually conservative household. Growing up in my home, if you had to talk about sex for any reason, you never called it sex. You called it SEX. And I'm going to tell you what, you didn't really have to talk about SEX very often in my household, right? So far as I can tell, that's actually a pretty common experience with a lot of people that I've worked with over the years. In fact, I've, over the course of 15 years of ministry, done a lot of like male mentoring ministry stuff, like one-on-one. And I have like these like blunt, candid conversations with a lot of young adult men. And I'll ask them, amongst other things, about perceptions and understanding of God's design for human sexuality. And one of the things that I'll ask is, to what degree did a parent, and especially a father, have a productive conversation with you at some point in your life about God's design for human sexuality? I don't have official statistics on this. I've mentored with at least 100, probably closer to 200 adult young men. The statistics, the unofficial count is that somewhere less than 5 to 10% had dad or mom and dad have a productive conversation about sexuality growing up. It's not surprising to me then that when I asked them, okay, where did you learn about sexuality, human sexuality, and for that matter, to what degree have things like pornography been an issue in your life? I guarantee it's less than 5 to 10% of men would say it's never been an issue. Especially if you grew up 1980, 1990, or later, in other words, you grew up with a high-speed internet connection, it's a thing. It is absolutely a thing. Therefore, we have to address it. I approach this topic then with a couple educated assumptions. One of them is that the average person in America, when they hear Jesus talking about don't look at a woman lustfully, has a tendency to say things like, yeah, this is what I don't like about conservative Christianity, because it talks about how sexual desires, if you have sexual desires, you're going to go to hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. You're misreading it if that's how you're reading it. We'll get to that in a second. Number two, I also approach it with the understanding that the vast majority of us have had our perceptions of sexuality in the formative years not shaped by godly parents with open Bibles. Number three, I would also say that the Bible and Jesus in particular are actually very candid in talking about human sexuality. The Bible and Jesus have a way of neither demonizing nor deifying homosexuality in the way that religious cultures, a lot of religious cultures, and a lot of secular cultures do. The Bible is neither prudish nor cavalier when it comes to human sexuality. The Bible talks about human sexuality as one of the both most delightful and most dangerous things of all human capacities. Sex is like a nuclear power. Nuclear power, if you don't know, can be one of the cleanest and most efficient energy resources on the planet. It also has the power to wipe cities completely off of a map. Sex is the exact same way. It can literally create human life. And it can also, the same power in the opposite direction, it can literally destroy human lives. See, sex is so powerful, it's going to go one direction or the other. You can't lower its power. It's either life-giving or it's like life-taking. What I want to walk away today from, what I want you guys to walk away from, is an understanding that Christianity is both more optimistic and has a healthier perspective of human sexuality than any other worldview out there. And that means we got to get to God's design. And for anybody who is a Christian, or for that matter, not a Christian, and thinks that the Bible or God have some kind of restrictive, narrow view of human sexuality, I would say two things. First thing is this: if God is the designer of human beings, if he invented human beings, and therefore he also is the one who designed us as sexual creatures, who do you think knows better how we operate sexually, us or God? Let me push this into a slightly different arena and see if this makes sense. Do you think, those of you who own like a smartphone, iPhone, whatever, do you think you know better how to operate your iPhone, or that someone, I know he's dead, but if he was alive, Steve Jobs, who invented the iPhone, knows better how to operate the iPhone? And you're like, well, I use it every day though. And I would say like, no, smart money is betting on the one who actually designed the thing. This isn't an issue of like restrictive oppression or anything like that. It's an issue of familiarity with design. Who knows us better? We and our sexuality, or the one who invented our sexuality? The second thing that I would say is, I do absolutely know Christians who are prudish. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is prudish or Jesus is prudish. In fact, just a couple quick points can prove that they are not. Number one, the Bible opens in a nudist colony and God calls it paradise. All right? Number two, those naked people, God brings together and he says, I want you to, you know, like wink, wink, become one flesh, whatever that might mean. Number three, God evaluates all of his creation at that moment. He says, it is very good. Number four, read through the Proverbs and see what it says about being ravished by your spouse's sexuality. Tell me that the Bible's prudish. Read through Song of Songs. Like, so I'm fairly, again, like sexually conservative in my mentality. I don't even have the guts to read to you what some of my professional Hebrew commentaries say the Bible says in its original language in Song of Songs about things like sexual arousal and readiness. You know, I've been here for a while, but in some respects, this is sort of like my first week on the job as senior pastor at St. Marcus, and I feel like I should probably wait a couple years before I get into things like sexy Hebrew poetry and start talking about that on a regular basis. But my basic point is this: anybody who thinks that the Bible is prudish, squeamish, or repressed in its view of human sexuality isn't presenting the Bible. They might be presenting their own personal biases, they might be presenting their own personal life conditioning, they might be presenting their own personal ignorance about what the Bible says. They're not presenting the Bible. If you look at this text and you think Jesus is saying, repress your passions in general, you're not reading it correctly. That's not what he's saying. Okay, so what is he saying? Well, what he is very clearly saying is he's saying any sex outside of the marriage covenant between a husband and wife is a violation of your design. You might even say, well, where are you getting that? Because he's talking about adultery, and I thought adultery specifically has to do with married people. You got to understand the context of who he's talking to. In the ancient world, including amongst Jewish people, there were very few singles as adults. The modern concept of dating as we understand it really came about with the automobile about 100 years ago. In the ancient world, again, not just Jewish people, but the ancient world in general, by the time you went through puberty, your parents, generally speaking, were lining you up to get married at some point in the very near future. And so, for instance, in the Roman Empire in particular, if you were adult, single, and female, and you don't have to like this, I don't like it either, but I'm saying it's the reality. The statistical likelihood was that if you were adult, female, and single, you were functioning as perhaps a prostitute in the Roman Empire. The early Christian church, by the way, was incredibly liberating in how it trumpeted the idea of being single and celibate and allowed people to live godly single lives and not have to get married. The ancient world hardly knew anything of that. But the Bible is saying, okay, when it comes to your sexuality, the only place that that can be safe and healthy and productive as an occasion for any sexual interaction is within the context of a loving covenant in marriage. Now, here's why. Because sexuality, as we all know, has a lot to do with nakedness. But nakedness in the Bible is not just nudity. Nakedness in the Bible is the concept of vulnerability. Vulnerability is something that you willfully would only make yourself if you trusted somebody else. Because if you're making yourself vulnerable, that means other people can more easily hurt you, right? And so you have to certainly trust the person that you're making yourself vulnerable with. And therefore, what the Bible is teaching is if you make yourself physically naked with someone, that you're not also emotionally, relationally, psychologically, and spiritually naked with, it's inconsistent, it's dangerous, and it's foolish. Sexual activity is designed by God to be a ceremony that, in a sense, physically renews the vows that you make on your wedding day by God giving you a gift that allows you to more deeply bond with your marriage partner. If you don't know what I mean, actually, neurochemistry in recent years has taught us a lot about this. When you engage in a sexual encounter with somebody, a chemical cocktail is released into your brain that includes, amongst other things, dopamine, vasopressin, and oxytocin, and some other chemicals. These not only give you pleasure, they help you feel relaxed. You know what they also do? They're bonding agents. When you have a sexual encounter with somebody, you are literally chemically more connected to that person than prior to that encounter. It's not just like you fit together sexually like puzzle pieces. It's like you fit together like putting cream into coffee. And you can't separate it. That's precisely the reason. Why is it so dangerous to have sex with somebody that you're not married to? You can't ever pull that back. You can't ever take the cream out of the coffee. Right? It's impossible to fully unwind that. In fact, maybe the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century by the name of C.S. Lewis, in one of his devotions in The Joyful Christian, he says this. He says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage, by the way, this is a guy that pre his adult conversion did have sex outside of marriage, and he started to understand it better after his conversion. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you give your body to somebody when you're not giving your whole self to them, if you are physically one with somebody without being personally, relationally, legally, socially, and in every other way one with that person, you're doing violence to something that naturally goes together. Let me ask you a quick question. Why is it that sexual abuse is so traumatizing? I think most people would answer that by saying, well, it's because it's non-consensual. That's both true and not a good enough answer, because other sexual experiences that are consensual can nonetheless be traumatizing. Why is it that there's so many people that I have talked to, including, you know, young adults, including Christians, who have had some kind of sexual experience outside of marriage? They wake up the next day, that person is gone, and they feel empty, and they feel used, and they feel ashamed. They feel sad. Why? Because you've expressed a unity with somebody in one area, but you don't have total union with them in all the other areas of life. That violation of design makes you feel broken. Why is it that things like pornography are so addictive? See, when we use sex in a way outside of what God designs, it's a nuclear power that blows up our lives, and you can feel it. Maybe my favorite biblical illustration of this is in John chapter 4, Jesus has this fascinating encounter with a Samaritan woman. Now, it's really interesting because the fact, at that day and age, the fact that he's having a conversation with a woman in broad daylight, that's bizarre socially. The fact that he's having a conversation with a Samaritan, that's bizarre socially. So they've already broken down some social barriers. They already have this like weird level of trust with each other pretty early. And they're talking about gathering water at this well. And Jesus says, you know, you come here multiple times a day. Wouldn't you like to have some kind of ever-present, ever-living water? And the woman's like, well, yeah, of course. Of course I would. I'll take some if you got some. She's curious. She's intrigued. But he says, okay, I'll give you this living water, but the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go home and get your husband and bring him to me. And do you remember how that interaction goes? He says, well, I don't have a husband. And he goes, yeah, the man that you currently have, he's not your husband. And the other five guys that you've had in your life, they're not really your husbands either. And the woman is like, okay, I can see that you are a prophet. You can see everything in my life very clearly. Now, interestingly, if you fast forward, within not very long, this woman is going to be testifying to her entire city about how Jesus is the Messiah. She never feels judged by him, even though he does absolutely tell her to go and leave her life of sin. Why? Why is Jesus bringing up this woman's past sexual indiscretions? It clearly can't be because he publicly wants to shame her, because there are other times, by the way, in the Gospels where Jesus goes out of his way to not publicly shame people for sexual indiscretions. That's not what he's trying to do. What is he trying to do? He's trying to teach this woman something about herself that she doesn't even understand yet. He's explaining to this woman, she's been trying to find in men a satisfaction that only God can actually provide. See, she's been looking for the affirmation of God in the arms of flawed human men, and it's only made the situation worse. You know, it's kind of like if you were on a life raft in the middle of the ocean, one of the first things that would hit you from a sensory experience is you would start to get extraordinarily thirsty. And one of the weird things that would dawn on you as you're in the middle of the ocean is, I'm extraordinarily thirsty. I would love some water right now. And then you'd say, wait a second, I'm completely surrounded by water. And maybe this will quench my thirst. And you have this feeling like, I know I probably shouldn't do it. I'm probably not supposed to drink that water, but oh, it looks so good. It looks so refreshing, this water around me. And so you take a sip. If you take a sip, guess what it's going to do? It's going to make you sick. Counterintuitively, it's going to make you more dehydrated. It's a violation of your design. See, if you understood the way that you were designed, you would never think to drink that water. It's a counterfeit. It won't actually refresh you. It will make things worse. It's only living water that can actually quench the human thirst. Not all water quenches it. That's what Jesus is telling this woman. Now, we've talked about adultery and premarital or extramarital sex. One other thing we have to talk about, the bigger principle of the sixth commandment, is the issue of lust. And let's be clear, lust is not sexual desire. Sexual desire, wired by God, is a very good thing. Lust is when you pursue sexual desire through channels other than what God designs. Okay, can I be very clear and say it one more time? Lust is when you pursue your natural sexual desires through a channel other than what God actually designs. It tends to be very impersonal and inordinate. What I mean by impersonal and inordinate is, first of all, look at this. Look at how generally Jesus states this. Anyone who looks at any woman, it's not about the specifics. It's not about the woman. When it's lust, she is an, or he is, an objectified means to an end of satiating your appetite. It's very depersonalizing. It's very dehumanizing. It's objectifying. That's what lust is. See, so it's impersonal. It's also inordinate. By that I mean, the word that's actually used here for lust in the Greek language, it's not used very often to describe sexuality in the New Testament. It's used like 62 times. It's the Greek word epithemia. It's usually used in reference to greed and idolatry. Probably the best translation of this, of epithemia, is epi is a prefix. Themia is the root word, hyper-desire. What it is, lustful desire, it's when you take a natural desire, but you overfeed it because you're trying to give it something that it wasn't intended to satisfy. When you're looking to it to give you what actually only God in the grand scheme of things can truly give you, that's when we start lusting, because what we do is we overfeed it because we don't feel fully satisfied. And what that does is it builds our tolerance levels, and that's how we start to form addictions in life. We haven't even gotten to verses 29 and 30 where Jesus starts talking about maiming yourself and tossing the body parts over into hell. But the word that he uses there for hell is another unique word. It's the word Gehenna. That doesn't probably mean much to you or me. It meant a lot to Jewish people. Gehenna was a garbage dump outside of the city of Jerusalem. It stunk. It was a perpetually burning fire. It was a place where Jewish people took their refuse so that it would decompose and decay. And what Jesus is saying by describing lust in terms of Gehenna, he's saying, if you mess with this stuff, it will burn you spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically. It will break you down the way fire is designed to break things down, and it will stink. It will stink up your life, so stay away from it. Jesus is trying to get people in a society that are fairly cavalier when it comes to sexual immorality to think it through a little bit more seriously, okay? So we have to think through it seriously, too. If this is an issue, what do we do? Well, Jesus says we should probably take some pretty extreme and drastic measures. The extreme practice of purity. Let me reread verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's some debate amongst scholars as to whether Jesus is talking literally or figuratively here. Like, are you actually supposed to amputate if this is leading you into sin? We're not going to answer that here. What I am going to say is, very clearly, he's saying you got to take it seriously. Like, clearly, voluntary amputation is a serious approach to something, right? He's saying we have to be more serious about things like sexual immorality than the surrounding world around us is. We cannot mirror the patterns of a fallen world around us. That means if it's our eyes, if it's our hands, if it's anything that we have to get rid of, do what it takes. This, by the way, 100% an application of this in modern terms is in the realm of what we would call pornography. Now, pornography can take on a variety of different forms, but it's any material that's trying to induce lust in our lives, which can be a bunch of different things. I'll also say this, as an adolescent, there were a lot of different organizations in society that were really actually pushing things like pornography and the accompanying acts that might go along with consumption of it, which, again, Jesus talks about your eyes and your hands here. What do you think he's talking about? There were a lot of organizations in society that were pushing pornography and various actions as like a non-harmful, safe sex alternative to other more risky sexual behaviors. 25 years later, after the internet, the data is in, and that is 100% not true. Those organizations were completely wrong. What we now know about things like pornographic consumption is that it absolutely diminishes our tolerance for real relationships. I'm not just a prudish pastor telling you this. This is what the research is telling you. It diminishes our appetites and tolerance for real relationships. It undeniably and statistically promotes unrealistic expectations, delayed marriage, a shrunken marriage pool for women, fewer children, a spike in violence and sexuality, a spike in child abuse, a spike in sex trafficking. Do you know 98 to 90% of men who have affairs will readily say they were regularly using pornography prior to the affair? In other words, they will talk about it as sort of gateway in the affair. Parents, have honest, candid conversations with your kids about God's design, his wonderful design for human sexuality. It's awkward. Do it anyways. They're curious. You don't want the internet teaching them. Put filters on your devices. Do you have any idea how many non-Christian organizations there are out there that are working hard to try to deprogram sex addiction and pornography usage and stuff like that? Unless at an early age you address the issue of lust, even in an adolescent's heart, sex will become a curse, not a blessing, in their life. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther, long before the internet, 500 years ago, had this to say. In his large catechism, he says, "I am saying this in order that young people may be urged to acquire a love for married life and know that it is a blessed estate pleasing to God. Thus, in time, one might again turn the situation around to the point where marriage would again be honored and there would be a reduction of wild, disorderly conduct, such as is now everywhere prevalent in public prostitution and other disgraceful vices resulting from contempt for married life." You know, Jesus is saying not only that we would take sexual sins seriously, but he's advocating for taking drastic steps to end sexual sin. I mean, voluntary amputation is a drastic step. He's trying to teach us, yes, we might need drastic steps, that we would take extreme surgical measures in our lives. It's also interesting that he specifically mentions the eye and the hand. So, I mean, there's a couple different ways to understand that, but one way to understand it is, what does the eye do? It's the way you perceive the world. What is the hand? It's the way you behave in the world. So what he's saying is, if you want to end your sexual sins, you have to change the way you think and perceive, and you have to change some behaviors that exist in your life. And so I'm going to give you here four very practical strategies, two behavioral and two perceptive, what you might change in order to end sexual sin. First one is this: cut off temptations. You can't negotiate with idols. You can't just keep them on a shelf in your house. You got to throw them away. What that means is you might need to get rid of some people in your life. Okay? There might be a boyfriend or girlfriend. There might be an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend that you're still friends with. There might be a number of other people who are just not good biblical influences in your life. You might have to cut them out of your life. It also might be like magazines or podcasts or websites or smartphones or tablets or laptops, and you're like, what, I can't have a smartphone? That sounds like a really extreme thing to cut out of my life. Okay, your hand, your eye, your smartphone. Jesus is talking about taking drastic steps. It's not worth it. If it costs you your whole soul in the end, it's not worth it. Throw it into Gehenna, whatever that means. Okay? So you might have to cut out some temptations and take extreme measures to do so. Secondly, you might have to find accountability. Like an accountability partner is somebody who is another Christian in your life who regularly, non-judgmentally checks in with you to see how you're doing in your spiritual battles, your battles against temptation. This could be a Christian friend that you maybe find in a growth group. For some of us, it might be a professional counselor. For some of us, it might be getting involved in like an addiction recovery group. It's very interesting. If you find that when you cut certain things out of your life, you're sinful nature is so crafty and so creative that it's like going through extreme ends to nonetheless try. I've talked to a lot of individuals who do this. I cut out such and such from my life, and yet I'm still behaving this way. That's because the behavior's gotten so deep that you need a level of personal accountability in your life at this point, right? What you're cutting out at this point is you got to cut off your ego, because you got to be able to say, yep, I need some help outside of myself. And you got to cut a little time out of your week and probably out of your day. Okay, so those are two very practical steps to cut sexual temptation out. The next two are just the way we view the world. So number three, trust God with your sexuality. Do you trust God? Can you say, God designs me, God knows me better than I know myself? What that means is you can't complain about the things that he's not allowing you to do. If you complain about that stuff, if you portray yourself in your own mind as a victim, like, that's not going to do anything for godliness. If God is in fact loving, there's not a single thing that you truly need that he's going to deny you. And what that also means is if you feel like there's something that you need, but you don't technically need it because he's not supplying it, then you don't actually need it. If you feel like you need it when you don't actually need it, that means you're addicted to it. Okay? A loving God won't fail to supply anything you genuinely need. What you have to do is you have to go before God daily and say, Lord, all my sexual desires I lay at your feet. You know me better than I know myself. You love me better than I love myself. I trust that you're going to take care of this. And if you don't, maybe I trust you're going to provide an outlet for this sexual desire. Or if I know these desires don't match up with your will in general, I trust that you're going to give me something in my life that is better and more fulfilling even than what I think these sexual desires will do. You have to trust God with your sexuality and present your desires at his feet. The final thing, another thing of perception, stop feeling guilty about your sexual past mistakes. I don't think I can fully address this point without getting to my final point in the sermon, the third point, the intimacy of the ultimate bridegroom that is Jesus Christ. But stop feeling guilty about your sexual past. By the way, all the research is fully clear on this as well. Guilt can actually be very helpful in correcting bad behaviors. Guilt is not a bad thing. It's a good alarm system that God's built into us with a conscience. Shame is when you over-identify with your guilt, when you think it defines you, when it is a persistent, consistent guilt in your life. That's shame. It perpetuates the exact opposite. It actually makes the problem worse. And the reason for that is, again, the addiction cycle. Because the way we operate, when we feel bad, generally speaking, the way we try to deal with the bad feelings is we try to overwhelm them with good feelings. And what our brain does is it knows the ways in the past that we have felt good momentarily. And so what we do is it makes us think to go back to those very behaviors that help us feel good that are actually contributing to the guilt in the process. And it just deepens the cycle. It's incredibly demoralizing. So what do you have to do with your guilt? You got to remind yourself, you're not your final judge. Jesus is your final judge. 2,000 years ago, before we were all born, he knew exactly which sins that you were going to be guilty of. And he died and paid for every last one of your mistakes, every one that you have made, every one that you will make in your lifetime. It is completely gone. And if he's done with it, because he's God, just like you have to submit to his will for your life, you have to submit to his judgment. You don't get to judge yourself anymore. You have to stop beating yourself up. You got to be done with it. Jesus says he's done with it, so you let go of it too. If he's paid for your sexual past, stop trying to pay for it. Trust in him and let go of it. Stop feeling guilty. Not only does Jesus remove all of the death of our past sexual sins, but Jesus has a remarkable way of turning death into life and redeeming even mistakes and bringing about blessings through them over time. One of my favorite and underestimated portions of scripture is in Matthew's gospel in the genealogy. That genealogy that we always skip over when we read through our Bibles. In Matthew 1, the genealogy is amazing because not only it includes women, which was really interesting in the ancient world. You didn't typically have that. But you look at some of the characters that it includes. It includes, for instance, Rahab, who by profession, if you don't know, was a prostitute. And Tamar, who prostituted herself for the sake of incest. And it includes King David. And when it gets to King David's son, there's this super interesting note. You know what it says? King David's son is Solomon in the line of the Savior. And what it says there is his mother had been Uriah's wife. Why on earth do you think Matthew includes what might be the most embarrassing sexual moment in the history of the Israelites? In the genealogy of Jesus. You know what he's trying to say? Even the greatest people in Israel's history were profoundly sexually flawed, broken. And therefore, if you're ever going to look back at your sexual mistakes, think of the genealogy of Jesus. You better never look back at those sexual mistakes without looking at them through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only has he taken away all of our mistakes and paid for them, not only does he redeem them in such a way that he'll somehow work mistakes even out for good. Final point, Jesus guarantees all believers an intimacy that surpasses anything this world can possibly offer. Why do you think the Bible presses the imagery of the bridegroom so hard? Isn't that kind of an interesting metaphor? We just kind of accept it because a lot of us have heard it our whole lives. Why does God give us the metaphor of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride? Why does at the end of the Bible it says Jesus is going to come back as the bridegroom and be united with his wife, the church? There's going to be a beautiful ceremony, a beautiful wedding banquet eternally. Let me ask you a real quick question. If you don't know, what happens on a wedding night that people often get excited for? If that doesn't make any sense to you, this sermon has not been for you at all. But a lot of times on a wedding night, I mean, my goodness, it doesn't matter if you're currently married or single, if you are straight or gay or young or old or divorced or you've been abused or you've been neglected, the God of the universe who designed you, redeemed you, dresses you and marries you is going to satisfy you in a way that blows this world's mind. You and I have a lot to be excited about. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we eagerly await the consummation of the church in God. Forgive us our sins, free us from our pasts, purify us moving forward. And may it all honor and glorify your holy name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.